Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So we're going to end this series this week called Download, and we'll be in John 17 today, so you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like to. This series, we've been exploring that final night that Christ is with his disciples. They're there in this room together. They're celebrating the Jewish feast of Passover, and he's giving them, again, this download of information. He's telling them things are going to be different from now on. Things are going to change from later this night forward. Nothing's going to be the same. And he's giving them sort of a heads up on some of those things, and they don't maybe quite understand all of the imagery he's using or all the things he's doing. But there's a lot going on here. He's preparing them for what is about to come. Let's talk about real quick about the setting of this night, because it's interesting when you kind of put the different gospel records together, you get an idea here of So they start out in chapter 13 in this room that's been prepared, eating Passover. So chapter 13, they walk in and Jesus washes their feet. We looked at that the first week of this series. And then he begins this download with them. They have the Passover meal together. And then check out this verse at the end of John 14. I know it said 17, but flip back to John 14, verse 31. And look at an interesting, just one sentence that I've underlined here. So Jesus finishing up this dialogue, he says, "But I will do what the Father requires of me, so that the world will know that I love the Father. Come, let's be going." It's a really interesting thing there. When you couple that with the other, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they tell us something about the location that John doesn't tell us. So what happens is, John 13, 14, 15, 16, there's this download. All of a sudden, in John 17, Jesus starts praying. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he's in this place. There's a picture here called the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is actually a current-day picture of the same location. So it would look a lot like this. Not much has changed, okay, in the last couple thousand years in this area. And so he's in this garden, but all of a sudden in John, we go from him talking to his disciples to praying, but we know that he switched locations. So it seems likely that what's happening in John 13 and 14 is this is happening in and around this room, this table, this meal. And then when he says, "Let's be going," it's plausible, I would say very possible, very likely that John 15 and 16, the rest of this download, is them walking about a half mile or so from this room to this garden. And then at this place, Jesus does this amazing prayer that we'll look at today. Now, we know that Jesus so far has been going through a lot of internal emotion because he knows one of these 12 disciples is actively in cahoots with the religious leaders and even later the Roman government to crucify him, to betray him. And he knows that another of the 12, who you would think is unlikely, Peter, will deny even knowing Jesus at all later that night, more than once, three times, in fact. And so he's got all this going on. But so far, he's done a really amazing job of keeping that sort of in. But once he gets to this place of prayer, it all sort of just comes out. So, again, I know I said John 17. We're going to look at two other Gospels very quickly, then we'll jump in properly to John 17. But in Mark 14, verses 32 through 34, we kind of see the emotion coming out. So it says this: "They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, 'Sit here while I go and pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him," so a little further in, "and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" So he's beginning now to express to his inner circle here, "I'm feeling it. I'm feeling the pressure. I'm feeling it, guys," and it starts to come out. And then when Luke, in Luke 22, records this prayer of Jesus, you can hear the agony in him. So let's look at this quickly. Luke 22, starting at verse 41, it says, "He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine.' Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. That's interesting. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. So again, all this emotion has been sort of kept inside, and now it's all coming out to the point where he has this very rare but actual physical issue where the stress in his body is so great that his sweat glands rupture and blood flows into them, and his sweat becomes drops of blood. This is a very intense moment that he is going through. So we're going to look at today what Jesus prays. We're going to look at three things that Jesus prays for. But again, go to that emotion that he's dealing with. And what I want to point out before we look at what he prays for, look at who he prays for. This prayer recorded by John is 26 verses long. 21 of those verses, he's not praying for himself. Now, we know from the other Gospels, he does have moments where he prays, "Let this cup pass, but I want your will, not mine." So he does pray for himself, but John's record of this prayer, and he's right there. He is the only eyewitness who is this close who records these words. And so he's got, I would say, the most credible view of what's going on. And so he writes down at least what he sees as most important. So of these 26 verses, in this moment of grief and agony and anticipation of what's about to happen to himself, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for his 12 followers, or really 11 and maybe one that's on the way, Judas later. But he also prays for you and for me. That's not a small thing, that Jesus in that moment still giving of himself. In this moment where it should be all about him, he's giving of himself, thinking of others in prayer. And so in that moment, in that mindset, let's look at these three things that Jesus prays for. And this is going to be very important. If he knows this is probably the last prayer I'm going to pray before I'm dead, then it's going to be vital that we see what he's asking his Father for. There's three things he asks for regarding us. So let's look at them today. The first thing we see that Jesus prays for in this garden is he prays for our identity. Jesus prays for our identity. Go with me to John. Now we'll be in John, finally, okay? John 17. We're going to skip around a little bit to kind of get these themes together. So we'll be John 17, 14, 16, and 18. Those three verses we're going to skip to see this theme of him praying for our identity. So John 17, 14. "I've given them your word," Jesus prays, "and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." Verse 16, he says again, "They do not belong to this world any more than I do." Verse 18, "Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." Jesus prays that our identity as his followers would be in him, in the Father. You know, the issue of identity is a huge thing. That's what humans try to figure out from the beginning of time. Who am I? What is my purpose? How do I express myself? That's what we really look at all the time. And people try to find their identity and try to place their identity in so many different areas, don't they? You know, some people will say, "Well, I have an identity in that I'm a providing husband." Some people will say, "Well, I have my identity in being a nurturing mother," all sorts of things that we can look at. Some people would say, "Well, I find my identity in what I do for a living, in my career, in my achievements." Some people would say, "Well, I try to find value in my value, like literally whatever numbers in my bank account, I'm going to go with that as what I'm looking for when I'm placing my identity in." So there's all kinds of things and ways that we can try to find validation, find identity, place our truth in who we think we are. My name, my reputation, I'm going to place value in that. I'm going to place my identity in that. Now, these things that we try to find identity in aren't bad, okay? So we have this is your life. I'm going to try to do this and not mess it up. I didn't practice this, and so we will see. So, this is your life. Boom. Anybody nervous yet? All right. So, this is your life. These are all of the things and parts and compartments of your life. And so, what happens is people take, "Oh, well, you know what? Again, I'm going to you know, my identity is going to be found in, you know, being a nurturing mother. And that's great. That's fine. However, my fingers are too fat for this, guys. Yeah, something. You got a pinky? Oh, there it is. Boom. So that's great. But what happens, nurturing mother, when your kids are 50 years old? It's not the same anymore. You can't nurture them like you used to. So it's getting a little shaky and wobbly here, okay? What if you say, well, I'm a providing, you know, husband for my family? Well, that's great until some sort of freak accident puts you on your back, and or it maybe does something long term and you can't be the provider that you once were. Things are getting a little more wobbly than they were at the beginning. Or what if you decide, you know, I place value on my value, that sort of thing. And that's great and that's fine. But what happens when, you know, the stock market crashes or your identity is stolen, like literally, like, you know, someone else took all your stuff and your money and they're you now in the Bahamas with your money, okay? So then things are getting a little more uncertain. All sorts of things that we can look to, and then we decide, hey, I'm going to try to pull this thing out here and find, oh, man. See what happened there? My identity wasn't secure. It was too wobbly. Those little things, when they came out, when everything changed, because my identity was in them, it's all a mess now. And so what we have here is an identity crisis. What we have here is someone who has not placed their trust in the right ways, in the right things, or really in the right person. And so here, let's try this again. Let's try this one more time. We have a second one. We're going to see if this will work or not. Here we go. Yeah, so we'll take that life apart. Thank you. And so here now is a life. We're going to try this again. We're going to try to now instead find Christ as our identity, okay? And so here is this person's life. It looks the same, doesn't it? It looks the same. And so the same things for a person in Christ are going to still happen. The same problems are still going to arise. The same possible loss is going to be there. So I'm a providing husband, you know, until it's not. I want to do this very carefully. My fat fingers again. I wouldn't think I had fat fingers, but here they are, all right? So okay, Stephen, you can do it. Yeah. Oh, I'm going to try. Yeah, there we go. See, I should have practiced. I should have, but I didn't want to have to pick that up multiple times, all right? So the same things have happened. I'm a nurturing mom, but then my kids grow up, and I can't do that, and so it's maybe a little more wobbly, right? Or I have, you know, this other problem in my life. Oh, no, what happened? Boom, there we go. There it is. Here we go. So, or I put my value in my value. See? There we go. No, that's great. Thanks. I put my value. It's fine. And then this is going to be awful. If you're listening to the audio podcast version online, my apologies. Watch the video. It'll be much. You'll understand what's happening right here, right now. Okay. Or I have these other problems or issues, or I get sick and my identity is there. So now here's what happens though. When those things have happened, guess what? Everything's solid because I glued it. And the point is, Jesus is the glue of your identity, okay? It's like, well, you're cheating. Well, then Jesus is your cheat code for life. So, again, the same things happened to both people. One of them crumbled. One of them stood really well. Some of the extra pieces that should have come out, I think, are actually glued in. Jesus is that good, all right? He's that good. And so the idea is here that Jesus is our identity. So when we put it in him, it's safe. When we put it in him, we're okay. When we put our identity in him, everything else may change like everybody else's life changes, but we're going to be able to withstand that. That is why Jesus prays for our identity, so we don't have an identity crisis. So our life doesn't completely fall apart when things happen that we don't expect or don't understand or don't like or aren't fair, we didn't see coming. Those things will still happen again, but he prays for our identity. We can put it firmly in him. But the question with this is, why? What makes Jesus the glue? What makes him so different? What makes him so trustworthy and so true? What is that? We go back to the very beginning here now of John 17, and Jesus tells us in this prayer why we can place our identity firmly in him. John 17, verse 1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you've given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. Let's skip down to verse 6, John 17, 6. Jesus prays, I've revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I've passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. There's a lot Jesus says here in these five verses. But the main theme here I want to focus on is Jesus says that, God, you've given me all authority. Now, how do we know that? What evidence do we have of that? Now, he says the disciples believe that. And so he says a couple of things here that are interesting. He says, they always belong to you. So Jesus picked faithful Jewish men to be his followers. So he's saying they always believed in the Father. Now they've come to believe in the Son. They've seen the authority that I've been given from you. So what convinced the disciples of this authority that Jesus had? And by extension, what should convince us of that authority? Why should we put our faith and place our identity in Jesus? I've got a list here of a few things I'll run through very quickly, but there's six things here we see from the life and ministry of Jesus where we can see the authority he was given from God through what he did and what he said. So I'll go through them again very quickly. He had teaching authority. I have scripture references here. I'm not going to read all these. You're welcome, but you can look at that later. If you have the Bible app, this chart is there in there for you to look at later this week. But he had teaching authority. So he would teach things, and there were times he would say, you've heard it said to follow this, or you've read the law that says this. But then he would say, but I say unto you this. And people would be, some are, you know, turned off by that, but some are amazed and astonished by this. Both of these scriptures here, Matthew 7, Mark 1, the people say, who is this man? He teaches with such authority. He shows through his teaching he has authority. His whole ministry shows authority over sickness. There was no disease, there was no ailment he could not heal. The blind, the paralyzed, the deaf, the lepers, those that were untouchable, uncurable, he cured and healed them all. He had authority over sickness. He shows authority over nature. In Mark 4, he literally walks on water. He defies the laws of nature, showing, as he said, I'm not of this world. He has divine authority. And then in Matthew 14, when there's a storm and his disciples are in the boat and they get tossed to and fro and he's in the bottom of the boat asleep, he's not worried. They're worried. They wake him up, do something. Just with a few words, he calms this storm that was going to shipwreck them and probably kill them. And what's interesting was when you read this in Matthew 14, when he gets back and when he sits back down, they're a little terrified. They're like, who is this man that can control the wind and the waves? He showed he had authority over nature. He shows supernatural authority by casting out demons. We see that in Mark 1, Mark 5, other places as well. Jesus also shows authority to forgive sin. Now, this is a big one. And in Mark 2, we see how he does this. So this is the story in Mark 2 of the man who is paralyzed and his four friends, you know, dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. If you read this, what you're going to notice is the first thing Jesus does is he doesn't heal the man first. The first thing he says to this man is, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees and religious leaders around are horrified when they hear this. And they say, only God can forgive sin. And, you know, Jesus is probably thinking, you got it. And he figured it out. And of course, they won't admit that. So what he says, though, he says, do you think it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Of course, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven, right? Because if you say that, well, you know, I may never see this guy again. I'm not going to know if he's a sinner or not. I'm not going to know that. But if you say get up and walk, there's only two options. One of them is he gets up and walks. One of them is he doesn't. And so Jesus says, which one's easier to say? He's already said the one they don't want to hear. And then he says the other one, get up and walk. The man miraculously gets up and walks away, takes up his mat and walks away. And Mark says he did this to show them he had authority to forgive sin. Jesus shows this authority. And then last, but certainly not least, he shows his authority over death. In Mark 5, he heals Jairus' daughter, a man in a Jewish official. In Luke 7, he heals a widow's son. They're basically in the funeral procession. He wakes him up, brings him back to life. And of course, John 11, he raises Lazarus, his friend, back from the dead. And then ultimately, there's one more left to do, isn't there? What ultimately revealed all of this to be true to the disciples wasn't revealed in John 17 just yet. But later on Friday, when he's crucified, buried, dead, in the ground, in the grave, Sunday morning, he reveals he has true power and authority over death because he himself rises from the dead. So that is what convinces them and hopefully us to place our identity in Jesus. When things fall apart, when things don't go as planned, you don't have to crumble and fall into a million or, 78 pieces or whatever it is. You can still remain because Christ is your identity. That's why it's so important that he prays this in his final moments before he's brutally murdered the next day. He prays that our identity would be found in him, in the Father, and he shows us why he's worthy of that. The second thing that Jesus prays for is for our holiness. Our holiness. So go back to John 17. We'll look at two verses here for just a moment. John 17, verses 17 and verse 19 are going to show us him praying for our holiness. Jesus praying again to the Father says, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." Verse 19, "And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth." So Jesus is praying for our holiness. But what exactly does that mean? You might have different ideas or pictures in your head of what holiness looks like. When you hear the word holiness, you might think of a sweet old grandma. She's got butterscotch candy in her purse. You just know who that is, right? Or you might think of holiness as maybe a mild, soft-spoken person. They're holy. Or you might have a negative view of holiness, like you might think of a crotchety old school marm. With a really thick ruler, it would smack your hand. Maybe you think, they're holy, right? Or maybe you would think of someone who's kind of offset themselves as a hermit. They're going to be holy and separate. And that sort of kind of gets to the idea here. But what does holy really mean? Well, the word that Jesus uses here in the Greek, this word holy, is hagiazo. And it means to separate and dedicate something to God or to consecrate it. To separate or dedicate something to God or to consecrate it. So a holy thing is just a common thing that is used for a specific spiritual purpose. A great example of this are the items in the tabernacle and the temple. You have a table that's built to put the bread on. You have a lampstand that sits on the floor with the candles in them. You have a basin of water that's used by the priest that's in there. You have even the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of it it's in the most holy place, And so this will sound a bit like what we looked at last week for a second, and also going to combine with what we just looked at as well. But those things that I've just listed, the lamp, the lampstand, the table, the water basin, even the Ark of the Covenant, those items are not in and of themselves holy things. They are made holy because they're just pieces of wood or metal, right? That's all it is. Or the Ark of the Covenant is just a box of wood laced in gold. That's all it is. However, what makes those common items holy is they are set aside and used for God's purposes. That's the same thing with you and with me. We are called holy when we are set apart for God's purposes. The things here show us that. We're declared holy when our identity is found in Christ. Look at John 17, verse 3, and we'll see how this sort of works itself out. John 17, 3, Jesus prays, "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." So our designation as holy only comes through relationship with Jesus. There's that hymn, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus, what can wash away my sin?" Verse 3 of that song, it says, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." I can't declare myself as holy just because I decide to declare myself as holy. But when I set aside my life for his purpose, God then sees me as holy, declares me as holy. Being in Christ makes you holy. That's why in verse 19, Jesus says, "I give myself as a holy sacrifice to make them holy." So it's a designation, it's a declaration by God about who we are in Christ. We are declared holy. And you might say, okay, but if being holy is something that God does, or that God declares, then why would Jesus in John 17 pray for us to be holy? That doesn't seem to make any sense. It's because this is both a declaration and an ongoing process. It's both. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me for a second. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and then verse 14 shows us this both and of holiness. Hebrews 10, 10, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Verse 14, for by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So we're made holy and we're being made holy. It's a declaration God makes about you, and then an ongoing process that you live out by faith. It's sort of like, think of this, for our country, we have the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, both of our major founding documents, right? One is a declaration that is made, and then the other, so that says how we got here, what we're doing, and then the Constitution is where we go from here. How we live out this declaration to remain independent, how we function as a government, as a society, as a people. So that's what holiness is for us. So in this prayer, Jesus says, God has made a declaration that we are holy through the sacrifice of Christ. And then he says that your word is truth, making them holy. So the God's word is sort of like our constitution. It shows us what to do, how to live this Jesus way out. That's why Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's word is in the process of making us holy. It shows us how to live out this new Jesus way. It directs us on how to live this set apart, holy way. And so holiness is not so much about following rules as it is about following this roadmap. God's word will show us the importance of being holy and how to live that out practically. It will show us the importance of having integrity at work when others don't. It'll show us how we can be the encouraging one in our family when everybody else tears everybody else apart. We can be holy, set apart for his purpose. God's word shows us how to have kindness as a rule instead of skepticism and fear. God's word shows us how to have an eternal, others-focused mindset in our lives instead of a here-and-now, me-focused mindset. Now, God is not going to make you do any of those things. He's declaring you holy, but he's not going to make you follow his roadmap. But he will certainly show you why you should and how you can. And he will lead you and guide you as you press in to his word, which is truth. He's made you holy, and now it's not, again, I'm trying to really be very careful not to make this a works-based thing, but holiness is a declaration of who we are and also how we live out being holy, how we live this separate way, this Jesus way. Jesus prays here in the garden that we would realize God makes us holy, declares us holy, and then his word is actively making us holy. Here's the final thing that Jesus prays for that we'll look at for just a couple minutes here this morning. Jesus finally prays for our protection. For our protection. This is sort of a two-for-one here on this last one. He prays for both protection from without and also protection from within. Let's look at the first idea first, protection from without. Back to John 17, look at verse number 12. Jesus prays this, "During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold." Skip down to verse 15. "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." And so Jesus has already warned the disciples earlier in the download about what will come. As they follow him, there will be danger. As they follow him, there will be persecution. As they follow him, there will be a price to pay. There will be pressure as they belong to him. And now he's praying for the Father to protect them as that becomes a reality in their life. Now notice what Jesus does not pray for. He does not pray for prevention of these things from happening. He's actually saying the opposite. "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to protect them while they are in the world." So again, tying back to holiness for a second, holiness does not mean disengagement from the culture. In fact, the best way your holiness is made evident is by your engagement with an unholy culture. Set apart doesn't mean that I have to live on my own and not interact. No, holiness is found when I am seen as separate, when I am noticed as different, when that gets people's attention. There's a different way that I'm choosing to live my life. There's a different place I'm placing my identity. That's where holiness really shines, is as we engage more and more and more with the culture. But as we do that, we will face opposition for sure. But Jesus prays for the Holy Spirit to sustain us, to protect us. We have, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, this spiritual armor as we enter into battle. We're going to get, you know, nicks and bruises and cuts and scrapes, and we're going to, you know, skin a knee, and we're going to, you know, have an arrow kind of, you know, take off part of our bicep. It's just going to happen. But Jesus prays for our protection. And here's what John, who writes letters later on, we looked at them before, but in 1 John 4:4, John writes this: "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Sort of faint echoes of Jesus' prayer in John 17. We will face danger for following Jesus. We will face persecution and pressure. All those things are absolutely true. But greater is he in us than he who is in the world. This is the protection we have from God from without. And then we'll end with this. Jesus then finally prays for protection from within. Protection from within. Back to John 17 one more time. John 17, verse 11 first says this: "Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you've given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so they will be united just as we are." Skip down to verse 20 now, John 17, verse 20. "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I in them, you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know you sent me and that you love me as much as you love them as much as you love me." And so this protection from within is just the simple idea of unity. One of the final things Jesus prays for his followers is they would remain united. And he prays with such intensity. He says, "I want them to be as united as we are." So the Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, Spirit, cannot be separated. They are three in one. If you try to take one part of that out, it's no longer God anymore. So that's the whole idea of who God is. That's the kind of unity and togetherness and oneness that Jesus desires for his followers to have. That we be a human example of this divine relationship. I think that's why Paul uses the body language in his writings. We're a body. Even as the Spirit spoke this morning, we have different parts to play, different functions to do. But may we be united together, working in concert with one another in unity. And then final scripture as we close today is Ephesians 4. We got to work at it. We got to work at being unified. We got to make an effort here. That's what Paul says. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Paul says, "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." So the Trinity does not have to work at being united. It's just who God is. They just do it in perfect harmony, Father, Son, Spirit. But because we're not divine, because we are created, you know, we have to work at it. It's an effort that we have to make to remain united, to really answer Jesus' prayer here in John 17. So we aim to listen to one another and learn from one another in Christ. We aim to serve each other and work together, to look for the best in each other and look out for each other. And Jesus says, here's why this is so important. Unity is so important in the church. He says, it is the way that the world will believe that God sent him. Our unity, again, is this human reflection of a divine design. It's a human sort of mirror of who God is. And we do it imperfectly, yes, but we have to work at it, as Paul says. So our personal holiness makes us unique to the world. We're different. And then our collective unity does the same thing. as a group. We are different. We're unique to the world. All these different cultures and traditions and languages and nations come together, united under the banner of Jesus. That is power. That convinces the world that Christ was sent from God. So remember this powerful prayer even this week as we enter into Holy Week, that in the most agonizing moment of his life so far, Jesus is thinking of you in this garden. He's praying for you, for your identity to be found in him, for your holiness to be maintained through him, and for our unity to be found in him. All of this hopefully will impact us this week and beyond so that we can aim to impact the world through the power of what Jesus has done. Let's pray as we close today. God, we thank you for this powerful prayer from Jesus. And I do pray that it would impact us as we aim to impact the world. I pray that in a strange way, this sounds odd, but I pray that by doing these certain things or understanding these certain truths, that we would be the answer to Jesus' prayer. Help us to place our identity firmly, solely in you. God, help us to strive to maintain this holiness that you've called us this, and may we then, through your Spirit and through your Word, learn how to maintain that, to be that set apartness, that Jesus way. Help us to endure in our faith, and help us through your Spirit to be united as one. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, help us as your followers to be one, united in that protection from within. God, what a powerful evidence of who Jesus is as we live these truths out, as we place our identity and our holiness and our unity firmly in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that this would be a powerful reminder of us in the world today during this Holy Week. We pray for an awesome week this week as we think about and reflect all that Christ has done for us, and then bring us back next week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.